I'd like to begin this morning by giving a bit of a public service announcement. We've already heard from the announcements a bit about our kickoff Sunday, which is coming up in a couple of weeks on September the 13th. And that effectively begins our new church year, 2015-2016. And our Sunday worship gathering will be followed by our sharing in a fellowship meal together, which is always one of those high points of our year. It reminds me a little bit of NASCAR. Are there any NASCAR fans here? Any at all? It's like two of us, Abby and me. Oh, there's Ruth back there also. I didn't know that about you. That's good. Well, NASCAR begins with the biggest race of the year, right? Which is the Daytona 500. And similarly, we begin our church year with one of our biggest and best days of the year on kickoff Sunday. And so I'd like to encourage all of us to come and also to bring people with us. As for the ministry of the word, I'll be starting a new message series that will be in probably through the Christmas season, maybe not quite, maybe a little longer. We'll see how it goes. And Pastor Chris will join me in this. And it's entitled God's Good and Sovereign Order. And I'm very excited about it. In fact, I'm so excited about it that I've already begun that first message. And in fact, this past week, I spent almost as much time on that message as I did on this message. So you all pray for me. And anyway, the point is that I'd ask you to pray for me as I prepare, and Pastor Chris also, and also that we all bring others to join us. And that starts with a simple invitation. Don't give up if they aren't able or willing to come the first time. There's some pretty good statistics out there that people who are not churched, that is, they're not in the routine of life of going to church, it generally takes something on the order of 6 to 8 invitations before they come to their first event. And what do? We once or twice, and then we give up, oh, they're not interested. Well, on average, it takes 6 to 8 invitations. And that first event usually isn't Sunday morning. It's some other thing. So don't give up. Keep asking, keep inviting, and bring some folks. That's the end of the public service announcement for this morning. Now I'd like to ask you to turn with me once again to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. If you're using our pew Bibles this morning, and I do hope that you'll take a Bible in hand to see the text for yourselves, you'll find our passage on page 939. That's 939. So take a Bible, if you would, and turn to page 939, and we'll be looking at this morning Matthew 7, verses 15 to 24. That's overlapping with last week's, and our focal verses will be verses 21 through 24. We'll spend most of our time there. Now, here in Matthew 7, Jesus is bringing to a close his most familiar sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and undoubtedly, this is the most famous and profound sermon ever preached. Most people have heard of the Sermon on the Mount, even those who have never come into a church, who have never heard an actual sermon or a message, perhaps never even read the Bible. They've heard, though, of the Sermon on the Mount. And here, Jesus is calling his disciples to authentic discipleship. Now, that's been true throughout the Sermon on the Mount. It's especially true as he closes his Sermon on the Mount, as he concludes it. Authentic discipleship, that is truly following Jesus, and he identifies that as both hearing and obeying his words. So we'll be looking at this morning. Also, we started last week. We'll continue on next week as we conclude this series on the Sermon on the Mount, looking at authentic discipleship, being or becoming an authentic disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, my Webster's New World Dictionary, second college edition, which sits on my desk as a ready reference at all times, defines authentic this way. The first definition is that can be believed or accepted, trustworthy, reliable. And then it gives an example, an authentic news report. That is, what is being reported as the news is factual. It's actually what's taking place or has taken place. The second is that it is in fact as represented. It's genuine or real. The example here, an authentic antique, not one that's been kind of manufactured to look old. It actually is old, and it is of some value as an antique. Another definition for authentic is that which is legally attested or executed as a deed or an affidavit, something like that, that it can be attested to, that it is authentic. And finally, an obsolete meaning is that which is authoritative. It's authentic, it's authoritative. We don't really use the word like that any longer, but that is still listed. Now, what does authentic mean then? Well, there are several synonyms that we could begin, and that means the words mean the same things, that we could begin to kind of get a handle on what it means to be authentic. First of all, authentic implies, this is still from my Webster's New World Dictionary, Second College Edition, authentic implies reliability and trustworthiness, stressing that the thing considered is in agreement with fact or actuality. Another example, an authentic report, very close to the example given before. Authentic also means it's genuine, which is applied to that which really is what it is represented to be. Here, emphasizing freedom from admixture, adulteration, or sham. The example given here for authentic or genuine, rather, is genuine silk or genuine grief. Another synonym for authentic is bona fide, and that is properly used when a question of good faith is involved. It's bona fide. It's a bona fide offer. And finally, veritable is another synonym for authentic. Veritable implies correspondence with the truth, connotes absolute affirmation. The example it gives is a veritable fool, or maybe a veritable wise man would be the positive. Antonyms, or the opposite meanings, three of them it lists: spurious, counterfeit, or sham. So when you hear the word authentic, or when you think of the concept or the idea of authenticity, what do you think of? Authentic. What comes to mind for you? Authenticity. For me, I think of several things, the first of which is Campbell's soup. No kidding. I think of Campbell's soup. Do you remember those commercials about authentic Campbell's soup back in the 60s and 70s? I know that many of you here, you know, weren't watching commercials at that time. Some of you are too young for that, I know. But I remember wondering, is there a black market for fake Campbell's soup out there somewhere? Authentic Campbell's soup. Well, here's a picture of the traditional can of Campbell's tomato soup, made more famous perhaps by artist Andy Warhol. But you see there at the bottom of the slide, that's the current slogan of Campbell's Soup Canada: extraordinary, authentic nourishment for all. So when I think of the word authentic, or the concept or quality of authenticity, I often think of Campbell's soup, largely, I think, because of good advertising. I also think of authentic leadership. Authentic leadership. There's a whole cottage industry built up around the concept of authentic leadership, as this logo implies. If you Google the term authentic leadership, one of the things you'll find is a definition. This one is from Wikipedia, and it goes something like this. I'm not wholeheartedly endorsing Wikipedia as a source of truth and factual information, but I think it's pretty good on this count. Authentic leadership is an approach to leadership that emphasizes building the leader's legitimacy through honest relationships with followers, which value their input and are built on an ethical foundation. Generally, authentic leaders are positive people with truthful self-concepts who promote openness. Now, there are several aspects of that definition that comport quite well with a biblical view of leadership: honesty, relational, ethical, truthful, openness, But we'd be hard-pressed to nail down a clear, specific definition of leadership in the Bible, authentic or otherwise. That's not to say that leadership isn't a biblical concept. It is. But we'd be hard-pressed to find a single definition of it. Leadership in the Bible seems to be more character-based than task-oriented. And it's demonstrated by examples of both good and bad leaders, not simple definitions. But the thing Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 7 is authentic discipleship, or what it means to be an authentic, genuine, veritable, bona fide disciple of his. Now, as soon as we begin talking about authentic disciples, we immediately distinguish them from false or inauthentic disciples. If there's such a thing as an authentic disciple, it implies that there are also false disciples. And what is important for all of us here this morning is hearing Jesus' words on both true and false disciples, and then responding in faith accordingly, wherever we are in this picture that he's giving. Now, our message title is expressed in the form of a question. It's taken directly from our text for this morning, and here it is. Denied by Jesus in word and deed? ? And that question mark is intended to pose the question to us. Will we in the end, whenever the end is, whatever that means, will we in the end either be affirmed or denied by Jesus? Because here in this text, his focus seems to be on people who present themselves as disciples, who in the end will be judged not. And the question is a serious one, obviously, and it asks us how these words of Jesus might apply to us. Now, I hope we're not the kind of folks who think, you know what, this is very good for so-and-so. This might be very good for my spouse. This might be very good for that person I'm struggling with. He or she really needs to hear this message because I'm a little bit concerned that they might not be an authentic disciple. That's not what Jesus is doing here. He's confronting us all with this reality. And he's asking us, where are we in this picture? Is it possible that individuals, perhaps even whole churches, might appear to be following Jesus, might think they are following Jesus, might even publicly confess that they are following Jesus, but in the end, might we, be denied by him and ultimately lost? Well, according to this text that we'll look at here for most of our time this morning, not only is it possible, but in these verses, Jesus tells us explicitly it's going to happen. Perhaps it already has in the lives of apparent or assumed disciples of Jesus in the past, and now we must allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us about our position relative to Christ. So now I'd like to ask you to follow along with me as I read aloud the very words of Jesus Christ our Lord, these very important words of his concerning authentic discipleship. Once again, we'll be reading from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. We'll begin our reading at verse 15, overlapping a bit from last week, and there's a reason for that that'll become obvious, I hope, in just a few minutes. And I'll read through verse 24. Follow along with me. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 20. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. May the Lord bless us by the reading of his word from Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 24. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for loving us enough to tell us the truth. Thank you, Lord, for loving us enough to go to the cross on our behalf as the truth, as the life, as our way, in fact, the only way to the Father. Apart from you, we have no hope in the world. Apart from you, we are lost. So I pray, Lord, that as we preach, as we listen, as we process your words here from Matthew chapter 7. I pray that you will not leave us in our sin, that you will not leave us where we are. For those of us who have never trusted you, who have never responded to you in repentance and faith, I pray, Lord, that today would be the day of salvation. For those of us who have followed you for many years, I pray, Lord, that in some way today you would renew our faith, build our hope, and allow us to continue following you faithfully and fruitfully from this point forward. And for those of us who have been following you haltingly, taking a few steps of faith and maybe a few steps back or away, I pray, Lord, that you would restore us today. Renew our hope in you. Allow us to know the love and mercy in Jesus Christ that the Father has offered to us. Again, whatever our need is, I pray that your Holy Spirit would reveal the truth and life that are in Jesus Christ and him alone. In his name I pray. Amen. So as he concludes his Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is honing in on the core values and the core qualities of his disciples. And these core values and core qualities will produce, without question, if we believe what we just read in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20, they will produce identifiably Christ-like conduct. Can a good tree bear bad fruit? The answer, no. And this Christ-like conduct will be shown, will be visible, will be known in the way that his disciples live our lives and guide our representations of him. Now, in verses 1 through 6, we saw a couple of weeks ago that Jesus' disciples are those who don't judge each other or even those outside the faith, but instead we share the gospel and the grace of Jesus Christ with them and also with each other, though we do so with discernment how and when we should do that. In verses 7 through 11, we saw that Jesus' disciples are those who are dependent on God. And this dependence is demonstrated by living our lives by childlike faith and humble and joyful obedience. couple weeks ago in verses 12 through 14, we saw that ultimately there are two ways, one easy way and one hard way. There are two gates, one broad and one narrow. And by this gate and this way, we must choose to live our lives and conduct our ministries. And there are real and knowable consequences for the choices we make here. The broad gate and the easy road, which most choose, lead to destruction, both in this life and ultimately for eternity. But knowing that Jesus is himself both the single narrow gate and he is the hard way that lead to life, real life, abundant life, eternal life. And so the plea, the urging is choose him as the way. Then last Sunday we saw in verses 15 to 20 two vitally important truths. First of all, we saw that there will be and there are false prophets whose effect, if not conscious intention, leads people astray, away from the narrow gate and away from the hard way and ultimately into destruction. And we identified that all false prophets have most of all as their quality of presentation what we want to hear. If we want an easy way, we can find it in the false prophets. If we want a legalistic and severe way, we can find it in the false prophets. If we want happy materialism, we certainly can find it in the false prophets today. But the second and equally vital truth is that we as disciples of Jesus, if we are his disciples, we have a personal and congregational responsibility to watch out for or beware of false prophets. We have a responsibility to discern who they are. We have a responsibility to reject their false gospels, and we have a responsibility instead to believe God's word. So now the first thing that we find here in verse 21 of Matthew's gospel chapter 7 from the very words of Jesus is this. It's number one in your listening guide with some blanks there to fill in. An authentic disciple of Jesus. We, like Jesus, are honing in on what it means to be a true disciple of his, an authentic disciple of his. And he begins in this way. An authentic disciple of Jesus is not identified. Somebody say not. It's interesting, isn't it, how often our way of identifying and the Bible's way, or in this case, Jesus' way, are not the same? The Lord said it this way to the prophet, the man. Man looks on the heart, but God, man looks on the appearance, and God looks on the heart. An authentic disciple of Jesus is not identified solely or even primarily by what he or she or we say about our relationship to Jesus. That's important. And it's a contradiction as to how we normally conduct ourselves, isn't it? If somebody says they're this, well, then we accept that. We might even deceive ourselves. Well, we say that we're this, but in actuality, we're that. Well, verse 21, Jesus here speaking, not everyone. We could probably do a message or continue our message concerning false prophets with those two words. Not everyone, because many of the false prophets teach that, in fact, everyone. But Jesus here is being very careful and very specific. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. I want you to notice a couple of things there. First of all, they are saying this to him in an ongoing way. This is present tense continuous. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So in the midst of confessing that Jesus is Lord, not every one of those people will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'll be honest with you, these few verses, 21 to 23, 24, they're some of the scariest verses in Scripture. And we have to be open to the Holy Spirit to speak to us concerning our position relative to Christ. And here he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. So he's not talking about people out there in the world. He's talking about people in here in the church. People who are confessing him as Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So an authentic disciple of Jesus is not identified by Jesus. That's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about in somebody else's estimation. We're not talking about in our estimation. We're not talking about to become a church member of Bethesda Church. Jesus is saying in his judgment that an authentic disciple of Jesus is not identified solely or even primarily by what he or she or we say about our relationship to Jesus. So what is it? That's number two. An authentic disciple of Jesus is identified solely here in the judgment of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. An authentic disciple of Jesus is identified solely and primarily by whether he or she or we do God's revealed will. Now, I'm going to camp out there in just a moment on revealed will. How can we know God's will if he doesn't reveal it? Answer, we can't. But here's the good news. He has. Primarily what we have in Scripture. Not exactly sure that's all that Jesus has in mind here, because we have also an ongoing relationship, father to child, with him. So we ought to be in ongoing conversation or communication with each other. So I'm not exactly sure that Jesus only has in mind here what God has already revealed in Scripture, but it starts there and it ends there. And it's bound there. An authentic disciple of Jesus is identified solely and primarily by whether he or she or we do God's revealed will based on and because of our relationship to Jesus. Verse 21, the last half there. But I think that whenever we encounter a conjunction like but, we should pay attention. Usually in Scripture, it's not just there as a conjunction. It is contrasting one quality, in this case, one quality that's not true, to another quality that is. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but, what's the next word in the NIV? Only. So we could take three words, not everyone and only, and expose much of the false prophecy that's out there these days. And that's consistent here, because Jesus is not speaking in a vacuum. Everything that he says, one thing leads to the next. One thing is related to the next. This teaching on false prophets that we looked at last week, verses 15 to 20, really continues now from 20 into verse 21 and following. That's why I overlap them, because I don't want us to think that this section is by itself, and so we take that, and then this section is by itself. No, that's not the way the Bible works. It's not the way the Bible writers wrote, and it's not the way that Jesus taught. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven. So I want to talk just a second about the aspects of what Jesus might be talking about here, especially when it comes to God's revealed will. We have here in Scripture the revealed will of God written on our behalf in 66 books, and it's for all humanity. He has revealed himself, his character, his will, his ways, our way back to him. He's given in the Bible everything we will ever need, both for salvation and for godliness. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a familiar passage, I know, but it continues to be very, very important for us. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I don't have the page there because I hadn't planned on turning here, but it's good that we do. Somebody have the page? 1156. 1156. This is a fundamental passage when it comes to knowing how to know, discern, and do God's will, because it's been revealed in His Word written in Holy Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting there with verse 10, Paul is speaking to Timothy, young pastor at the church of Ephesus. We've taught on this quite a number of times, so I won't go into a whole lot of detail, but I just want you know, I've got a little soapbox issue here. There's a particle that shows up here three times in this short little passage in the Greek. It's su de, and literally it means but you, and it's more of an imperative force. It's like, in contrast to what I've said, but you. I know these folks are doing this, but you do this, right? And it shows up here the first time in verse 10. You, however, that's a little soft. Really, it's su de, but you know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from them all. In fact, this is an amazing verse. I likely will not ever get over it my entire life, mainly because I don't know how exactly it applies to me in North America, where I'm paying virtually no cost for my faith. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, that's Sude again, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. Now, isn't it interesting that Paul does not appeal to his experience? He reminds Timothy of his experience, but he doesn't appeal to his experience as a validation for his ministry. He turns to God's word in Scripture. Verse 15, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed. One of my favorite words in the Greek, God-breathed. It's made up. It doesn't show up anywhere else, anywhere in the Greek lexicon. Nowhere else is this word, it's really two words, God and breathed, smashed together as one word. It's Pauline through and through. It doesn't show up anywhere else in the known Greek literature, anywhere, except this one place. And I am certain that he's picturing in his mind God's creation of man in the garden. In Genesis chapter 2, I believe it's verse 7, 6 or 7, where he says, and God breathed into the man's nostrils and he became a living soul or a living being. And here, Paul takes that imagery and applies it to Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. Well, what good is it? Well, it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then he really gets to it in verse 1 of chapter 4. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. I have to pause here. The word here, preach the word, the word is logos. So I'm not convinced that he means preach the Bible. I think he means preach Jesus, or maybe preach the gospel. And where do we find everything that we know about Jesus? In the Bible. Where do we find the gospel that is powerful unto salvation? In the Bible. So there's nothing in conflict here. But we just have to expand, I think, our thinking usually. Because where I grew up, this meant preach the Bible. I'm not sure that that's what it means. Verse 2, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come. Can I say this? It's already come. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers. This is happening. To say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn the ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Here's the third occasion. But you. Now, they've translated it well there. But you. In contrast to what's going on in the world and in the church. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Turn back to Matthew chapter 7 here. And here we have Jesus teaching us that an authentic disciple is identified solely and primarily by whether we do God's revealed will based on and because of our relationship with Jesus. Just very quickly, John chapter 5, verse 24, as a supplementary text, Jesus here speaking to his disciples, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Don't miss that the person who is hearing and believing already has eternal life. The Holy Spirit has opened up our hearts and our minds to the truth. Apart from that, we cannot hear God. Even the words of Jesus. We cannot believe. The Holy Spirit must quicken, is the King James word, must make us alive, must open our minds and our hearts. And it's then and only then that we can begin to hear and believe. Don't miss that in Jesus' words here. He, that is the person who hears and believes Jesus' words, he has crossed over from death to life. Well, there's a third thing. We have to move quickly. A third thing that I think we can take from this text, and it's there in verse 22. Let me state it, and then we'll look at it. Authentic disciples of Jesus are not identified. So, again, he gives a counter to our natural judgment. Authentic disciples of Jesus are not identified solely or even primarily by his or her or our religious practices, backgrounds, pursuits, or good works. Even if they appear to be spiritual in motive or substance. Now, I know that we've kind of hit this pretty hard, this religion versus relationship, this practicing and following. I know that, but it's through and through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and here it shows up again, verse 22. Many will say to me on that day. Now, say to me, Jesus, on that day, sometime in the future. Don't miss this. In the passage that Shelley read at the beginning of the worship service, Jesus said, I don't judge. He was speaking in the now, in the present. He didn't come to earth to judge. He will judge. But that wasn't the time. Yet he came to save. But there is coming a day, and we'll look at it in just a moment, when Jesus will, in fact, judge. And here, it's a reference to that day. Implicit here is the resurrection and ascension of Christ as Savior and Lord. Many will say to me on that day, looking forward to a day in the future, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Remember last week we read that passage from Deuteronomy that said if a dreamer of dreams and a speaker of prophecies comes to you, and even if the signs and wonders he prophesies comes true, if he says, let's go after other gods, don't listen to that prophet, and later on it says, kill him. Now, I'm not advocating that here this morning. That was a different time, a different place. But it gets to the seriousness of this issue. And here, Jesus is saying something similar, at least in effect, that it doesn't matter if people are actually doing these things in my name. I know their hearts. I know their motives. Even if it appears to have a spiritual motive and a spiritual substance. That's not the identifying factor. Number four. Jesus Christ himself is the judge of what defines his disciples. It's not me, it's not you, it's not the Pope, it's not a pastor, it's not an elder, it's not an elder board, it's not even a congregation who takes somebody into their congregation as a new member. Jesus Christ himself is the judge of what defines his disciples, how his disciples will and will not behave, and who will be known and shown to be his authentic disciples. Verse 23. Then, okay, so they've come here with a report. This is on that day when Jesus will judge. So they'll come and they'll present their reasons for inclusion. Right? Which is essentially a religious answer. We did these things in your name. So obviously we're one of yours. We're part of you. Verse 23. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. So back in verse 19, we encountered an issue here that may or may not speak to the ability of one, even a false prophet, to be saved and to lose his or her salvation. So verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That may or may not be a reference to hell. I don't know that it is. I think it's a simple analogy. Everybody knows that a tree, that it's a fruit tree, that's supposed to be bearing fruit and it isn't. It's taking up space for another fruit tree that could bear fruit, so we cut it down and we throw it into the fire. Isn't that it? I mean, that's what he's saying. And then we come upon verse 23. Then I will tell them plainly, listen to me, I never knew you. He doesn't say, I knew you once, but then you turned bad, and so now I'm casting you out. Don't miss this. Nowhere does Jesus ever teach eternal insecurity. He always, always, always teaches eternal security, but he's very careful to identify who he's talking to. And these are false disciples, and he says to them, I never knew you. Not that I knew you once and now you're no good. I never knew you. Don't miss that. Away from me, you evildoers. As a supplementary text, I just picked up from John 5, verses 21, 22, and 23. Again, the words of Jesus. Listen to this. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, don't miss the moreovers. We often, I think, treat them as optional. That's not true in this case, at least. I don't think it's true in any case as it comes to the Word of God. But verse 22, the Father judges no one. But he has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Jesus is talking about on that day. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And then verse 23 is another text that is very clear on the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 23, check this out. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Finally, number five, and we'll pick it up here next week. It's from verse 24, which is an overlapping verse for next week. It is an appropriate ending point for us today, though. number 5 on your listening guide from verse 24. Ultimately, that means in the end, whenever the end comes, Jesus' disciples are those who hear and obey his words. Now, I could have said hear, believe, and obey, but believing is in fact obeying. We've talked about that a lot, that faith is expressed through obedience, that true faith, if we actually believe, we obey. And verse 24 is yet another one of those verses. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, who does them, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. We'll look at that next week. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for these words of Jesus that you have seen fit to be recorded for our benefit, for our salvation, for our faith and our hope. We thank you for the ones through whom your word was written down, in this case, Matthew, the disciple. I pray, Lord, that we will not be found as those who heard and didn't do, who didn't believe, who went through the motions of religious practice, but in the end, we were doing our own work and not yours. Pray that we would not be those who confess Christ, but are not shown and known to be his followers. And this question of whether we will be denied by Jesus in both word and deed, I never knew you, depart from me, will not be applied to us. Help us to avoid such a calamitous end. Renew our faith. Renew our hope. In Jesus' name, amen.